Our word of God this morning can be found in the scripture in Proverbs 6, chapter 16. That can be found on page 674 in our Pew Bible. I'll be reading from two sections of Proverbs 6, and then we're going to move back to Proverbs 4 to read 26 and 27 on the page behind. So it can be found on page 674 of your Pew Bibles. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Feet that make haste to run to evil. On the page behind, Proverbs 4, 26 to 27. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Thanks be to God for his word today.
Four preachers met up for coffee, and during the course of conversation, one of them suggested, he said, you know, in the New Testament book of James, we are told to confess our sins and pray for each other. How about the four of us doing that? You know, we're peers and working together in ministry. Why don't we confess our sin and pray for each other? So they discussed that, and they all agreed, yeah, let's do that. So the first one said, well, I have to confess that I've actually put some expenses in and for the church that actually were personal, and I claim money that actually I had no business claiming money for. The second one said, well, to deal sometimes with the stress of ministry, I've turned a little bit to alcohol and I get drunk every so often. And then the third one said, well, I'm not managing my resources very well. I'm not trusting God very much, and so I've gone to Casino Rama to gamble and just hope to hit it off rich. And then the fourth one said nothing. The fourth preacher remained quiet, and he didn't say anything. The other said, it's okay, you know, we've confessed ours, we'll pray for each other, and he still remained quiet. And he says, no, I'm not going to tell you now. And then the other three start to get indignant. Well, why not? I mean, this is what we agreed to. And he still remained silent. And then he kept pressing him, and then he says, okay, fine. My sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here. Sad joke, great segue or great transition into Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18b, that describes the fifth thing that God hates is feet that rush or are quick to go into evil, even such as gossip. This little phrase that refers to feet that make haste to run to evil just has two little points. And the first point is that it is the feet that move the entire body, puts the whole body into motion. So last month on Communion Sunday, when we looked at the heart that makes wicked plans, and that's where the evil comes from. It comes from within us. But it's the feet that then moves or propels the body to the place where the evil will be done, or where the evil is going on that the heart wants to participate in. That's the first point. And the second simple point is the idea with the haste or the quickness of going into evil. It's not about speed, that is, you know, actual kilometers or miles per hour. It's not dealing with speed or quickness in that sense, but it's referring to enthusiasm, zeal, or zest, that the attitude of this person is, yeah, let's get involved, let's get engaged in doing evil. So the picture of this little phrase of feet that are quick or make haste to run into evil is a picture of a person who is enthusiastic about doing evil, who enjoys and wants to participate in such things. An example of this is given if you were to turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 to 19. There's an example of those who have feet that run into evil quickly. It's a group or a gang of thugs. They are planning, they are plotting, lying in wait. They're going to lie in wait for an innocent victim to rob them, beat them, kill them, so that they may gain from taking their possessions. That is a group who is quick to go into evil, and the father who is warning the son to say, don't join the gang, says this in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your feet from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. And so this concept of feet running into evil or making haste to enter into evil makes us stop and ask the question, what path is our feet on in life? What is it that our feet is leading us down on the path of life? What kind of path? What destination does that path have that our feet is taking us on, that our feet is propelling us towards? But as we think about that question of what path our feet is treading on, we need to remember the context of Proverbs. This teaching about the feet and the paths becomes so much more richer when we remember the context. Proverbs, as it was written, has a primary function to educate youth or the simple, those who need instruction about life and how to live it. And it's, in a sense, Proverbs is an instruction booklet for parents to teach the youth, or it's an instruction booklet for the sage or the wise person to teach the unlearned or those who are yet ignorant or simple. And in Proverbs, you could say it's divided into two broad sections. Chapters 10 through 31 are a whole bunch of collections of Proverbs. And when you read them, sometimes they'd seem to be jumping all over from verse to verse, jumping all over in topics. Very random. But the first section of Proverbs, chapters 1 through to chapter 9, consists of 12 poems. And they are coherent poems. They have themes through each of them. And they flow. And of those first 12 poems, 10 of them are from the father to a son. And he is seeking to teach and encourage the youth, his son, how to make wise decisions so that they can live godly lives. And his lectures, as the chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 say, they are just simply various ways in which he is trying to instruct his son how to know God, how to understand what a right relationship with God is, so that then he lives a godly life. He lives a discerning life, a life that is full of justice and righteousness. And that's what Proverbs is for, to explain these things in various ways. But the thing that we need to note at this section with Proverbs, with the youth, is that where is the youth at in their stages of life? They're at that cusp of transitioning from a youth to an adult. They're at the critical point of turning or choosing in their life their path that they're going to walk on for their life. They're at this critical juncture where they're making decisions on the cusp of adulthood that are going to affect the rest of their life. So if they make a decision at this age, they may reap the benefits or the consequences of it for the rest of their life. And so they're at a pivotal choice here in the context of the Jewish culture at this day, at that day and age. Is the son going to choose the path that the parent, the father, is teaching him? The fear of God and the law of God and the way of God? Or is he going to, having looked at the cultures and the international scene around the nation of Israel, is he going to choose one of the Canaanite worldviews? Is he going to choose one of the superpower worldviews of Babylon or Assyria? Are they going to choose a different worldview, a different path that is ungodly? A conflicting worldview with what he was brought up. And as the opening chapters of the book present, the question and the paths are like this. Will the son take the path of peer pressure? Will the son take the path of easy money? Money that is gotten easily, but gotten dishonestly. Is that how he wants to start his life off? Is that the way he wanted to direct his life? Will the son, as he comes and goes through puberty and sexually develops, will he see sex as God's gift and joy and means of procreation within the limits that God has set between one man and one woman who are married to each other? Or is he going to take the path of easy sex with anyone at any time and no limits? These are the choices that you find in the first nine chapters, some of the practical choices and paths that are given to the youth that is put before him. And these paths are illustrated, or these choices are illustrated, between conflicting worldviews in these images. So you look at the first nine chapters, you have the path of Lady Wisdom, the godly way. And then you have the path of Dame or Madam Folly. Which will he follow? He has the path of the godly father versus the path of the sinner or the fool. There's the path of two roads, one that leads to life, the other that's death. An Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, who's an expert in Proverbs, as he describes and talks about these paths, he reminds us that this is a life and death issue for the youth. Because one path leads to death, one leads to life. And there's only two paths, and it's a pitched battle between the two ways. There's high stakes here. And so when we look at that in Proverbs 2, verses 13 and 15, it describes the path of darkness and crookedness. If someone wants to choose that, where does it end up? He says in chapter 9, verse 13 and 18, it ends up at Dame Folly's house, where the dead are. Or there's the path of life, which is described in chapter 4, verse 18, which is a path of light that is bright like sun in the full day. It's a path that's described in chapter 3, verse 6, the path of the righteous that is straight, no crookedness to it, nothing strange or deviant about it. And where does it end up? It ends up in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, in Lady Wisdom's house, where they may receive instruction and insight. And so again, we have to ask ourselves, the path that we have based our life on, based our values, our beliefs, our understanding of the world, and what makes sense of the world that we're using to guide our life, that's our worldview, where is it taking us? To Lady Wisdom's house or Dame Folly's house? To the dead and to be dead. Which path is our feet on? Now, something very interesting in the passage that John read together with you from chapter 4, there is a repetition of the body parts that we see in chapter 6. So in chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it speaks about guarding your heart or keeping your heart. And it speaks about emptying the mouth of crooked speech and focusing your eyes forward. And then, in the verses that was read, it talks about pondering or testing the path of the feet. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. To ponder the path of your feet, to ponder the path or the direction of your life that you're using to guide your life and make your decisions with. To ponder, it means to test, means to discern, to evaluate. It means to test, is this path safe? Is the path real? Is it solid? Can I base my life on this path? And will it bring me to a destination that has life? Now, actually, this takes effort. In order to ponder the path of our feet, we have to consciously make a lot of effort. What would that look like? Let me illustrate. As many of you know, approximately every 5 weeks, I write a column in the Faith page in the Mount Forest Mirror. And in August, I entitled the column, Who Makes the Rules? And essentially what I was doing in that column was pondering the path of our feet. I was testing two worldviews, two ways of looking at reality and understanding reality. And I was asking a very simple question. Of these two worldviews, which one is actually going to bring us justice? Which one, if you follow the ethical system or moral system of right and wrong from these two worldviews, which one will actually, in real life, bring us fairness? And the two views were secular humanism and biblical Christianity. So let me sum it up real concisely. Secular humanism. Essentially, at the bottom of it all, in the answer to the question of what is real and what exists, their final answer is only matter. Matter was eternal. It always was there. It was never created by anything. It was just there. And it just randomly evolves, changes by accident, by random forces, and you get what you get. There's no deities, there's no gods, no goddesses, there's no spirits. You and I would have no human spirit, according to the human secularist worldview. There's no demons and no angels. None of that exists. Only matter in this constantly evolving shape. So, secular humanist Max Hocotte, who, being consistent with the atheism of secular humanism and the philosophy of naturalism, which is involves evolution and all those types of things, when he says, well, where does a secular humanist get their ethics? Who makes the rules? Who decides what is right or wrong? He writes, humans may and do make up their own rules. All existing moralities and all existing laws are human artifacts, products of human society, social conventions. Morality is not discovered, it is made. End of quotation. So in other words, Max is saying, where do our system of ethics come from? Where do our morals come from? We make it. We decide it. We write the rules. We create it. And then you can compare that by contrast to the biblical worldview. So what is ultimate reality? What is ultimately there and real? Well, the Bible shows us that there is one personal, holy, sovereign God. He is there, and He made all that we see and all that we know and all that we haven't yet discovered. He made everything. And where does right or wrong come from? Not from us, but from Him. He makes the rules. But does He make the rules arbitrarily, saying, oh, I'll pick this one and that one? And No. God makes the rules based on His character. It's wrong to lie, not because God decided that honesty was better than dishonesty on a whim, but because God is truth in his nature. That's why it is wrong to lie and why it is right to be honest. Why is it wrong to murder? Because God is life. All of God's laws can be traced back to his character. So something is wrong because God is not like that. Something is right because God is like that. So morality, ethics, what is right and wrong, is not something we make. It's something that we receive. We receive it from outside ourselves. That is, ethics is objective. It's outside of ourselves, not subjective from within ourselves. So then ask the question, let's test these two paths, because each say they'll bring fairness. Each say, if you choose this worldview and follow it, you will get justice, you will bring fairness. But is it true? Ponder the path that we want to walk down. Let's do that briefly. Which one actually brings fairness and justice? Well, in humanist ethics, since people make the rules, what you find actually happens is that you can have as many different ethical systems as people. Because if it's we who make the rules, then everybody gets to make up their own little system. Or you'll have as many different ethical systems as cultures in the world, or as countries in the world, or as social classes in a society. You know, you're familiar with it. It might be you're familiar with the phrase, people saying, well, it's good for you and right for you, but it's wrong for me, and that's okay. You know, what you think is right, well, that's good for you, but for me, it's wrong. Or for me, it's right, and for you, it's wrong. You know, that's where it goes. It goes into moral relativism, where everybody ends up right for themselves. But secular humanists are not dumb. They know that if they actually try to live that out, society will end in anarchy, in complete chaos. You cannot have a society where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. So somebody has to make the rules. You can't let everyone make the rules. So how then in secular humanist society are the rules made? Basically, there's three ways. Whoever has the biggest stick, or the biggest gun, or the most power, that's the first way. Who's in power? They make the rules. So, example, United States or Russia. The United States used to criticize other nations for breaking the Geneva Convention by torturing prisoners of war. But then we know the facts during the Iraq War and during the War on Terror. The United States has broken that convention and used torture upon prisoners. So who's going to hold them accountable? Nobody, because they have the biggest stick. Russia and Assad, as they bomb Doctors Without Borders hospitals in Syria, who's going to hold them accountable? Nobody, because they got a big stick. That's how rules are made sometimes. Another way, group consensus. What's the majority say? Who gets the most votes? That's how right and wrong is decided. That was just done again this year in our own parliament in regards to euthanasia. Done years ago in regards to same-sex marriage. Who gets the most vote? That's how right and wrong is decided in our parliament, the most votes. And then you have the situation of money. Who has the deepest pockets? That's how the rules are made. So you think about some of the corporations, or you think of how sometimes the law, society, and justice, if you don't have money, you don't get justice. Or if you have money, you can escape so-called justice. So if this is how the rules and what right is wrong is determined in secular humanism, built in that viewpoint, in that way of life and looking at the world, injustice is built right into it, because if you're not in the in-group, if you don't have power and you don't have money, you don't get justice, you don't get fairness. You're excluded. You're left outside without fairness and justice. But again, that then, in a sense, is consistent with secular humanism and their basis in evolution. Because after all, isn't it a matter of survival of the fittest? So those who are weak, doesn't matter. Run over them. Right? Well, that doesn't look like a very good path to take. Let's take a look at biblical Christianity by comparison. Since God makes the rules, and then God is the God of all people, he's not just the God of Jews, he's the God of South Africans, he's the God of Russians, he's the God of Australians, and the Irish, and the Inuit, he's the God of all people. He created them all, and he is going to demand that all people stand before him and give an account. So this seems quite fair, because God, being the God of all people, gives his standards of right and wrong, what he has declared, to all people. He doesn't have one standard for one group and a different standard for another group, because he's the God of all people. He's the sustainer and the judge of all people. And then God does not change in his character. Over time, as time passes, God doesn't flip-flop on things. He doesn't change in his nature so that after a million years, his nature's changed so that somehow lying, he becomes the God of lies instead of the God of truth. Or he becomes the God of death rather than the God of life. He doesn't change. So then all his laws, his rules, stay the same century after century, millennia after millennia, from eternity past to eternity future. The standard remains the same. So it's just. The rich, the poor, politicians, carpenters, teachers, students, dairy farmers, factory workers, taxi drivers, male, female, young, old, all are under and held accountable to the same moral standards that God has given. Because as Romans chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 say, he doesn't play favorites. He has no favorites. He doesn't get involved in favoritism. Now you might ask, well, we see injustice all over the earth. We experience unfairness and injustice. Well, that's because we have abandoned the law of God. We've abandoned the path of God, the way of God, and we want to do things our way. That's why there's injustice and unfairness in the world. If we were all to obey the same standards that God gave to us, there would be no injustice. Though there may not presently be justice always achieved or given on the earth, the Bible tells us that God is going to require an accounting from every man, woman, and child for the life, the gift of life that he has given to us. And we'll have to give an answer to that. And if we have perpetrated any injustice, oh, he's going to set it right. If we have received any injustice, he's going to set it right. There will be a final accounting for everyone, for all. He'll right every wrong, deal with every injustice. So, as you see, just in that small, simple way, we tested two worldviews on one question that we could base our life on, walk a path of. So we want to walk the path of this ethical system or that ethical system, the one from biblical Christianity or the one from secular humanism. Oh, well, we see that the one is really not that good when we test it and ponder that path. In the end, it doesn't bring us any justice. The other one will. And if we do follow God and submit to His laws and what He has revealed to us as right and wrong, actually what will happen is we're going to be people who actually go about doing what is just, doing what is fair, if we obey His laws. So we would be people who would spread justice and fairness throughout the earth if we were to follow that path, that worldview of biblical Christianity, of God. In the wintertime, nobody just runs out onto a body of frozen water. You don't know how thick the ice is. We always test it. We always ponder our path before we go out on that river or that stream or that pond or that lake. We test carefully the soundness of that lake or that body of water and how thick that ice is, because we know if we don't test it, very well, that could be the last time we live that day, or that will end our life. We must do the same with our beliefs, must do the same with the path that we're choosing to walk in life, our worldview. Our worldview is how we understand and what we believe about what is real, what is ultimately there, and who we are, and what's our place in the scheme of everything, and what is everything, and what's all the purpose to it. The answers to those things is our web of what we, our web of beliefs that drive our actions, that propel our life forward, that we walk on. And if we don't test them, we'll find those many worldviews will be cracking, and they will lead us to death. We will plunge through them. We'll end up in the house of the dead with Dame Folly. God's word is the foundation of what is really real and the only safe path that brings light and leads us home. You'll know some of the other verses in Proverbs and Psalms where it says, you know, the psalmist says, thy word or your word, God, is a light to my path, a lamp to my feet. But back to Proverbs 4:27, it says this. So verse 26 was about pondering the path. Verse 27 says, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So it's one thing to choose your path. It's another thing to stay on it. It's one thing to choose the way of God, but it's another thing to stay on that, because over our life, there's all kinds of temptations, all kinds of things that will pull us off or entice us off. And the reality is when we become a Christian, when we say, God, save me, forgive me for my sins, I put my trust in you to save me and cleanse me and give me a right relationship with God, when we become a Christian at that moment, we don't all of a sudden know all the ways of how to walk in God. We don't know all that. It's a process of learning. So actually what we have to do is take some of the things in our worldview, some of our thoughts, take the faulty ones out and have them replaced with God's divine word. That's why we must constantly, using God's word, be pondering the way of our feet. I close with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path, or He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your homes. When it says trust in the Lord with all your heart, not do not lean on your own understanding. That's not talking about the times when you run out of ideas and you don't know what to do. This is talking about basing your whole life upon God's understanding. So that from the very start you say, okay, God, you show me the whole path. I don't know how to live and go through life. I give it all up to you. I'll acknowledge you, and in whatever my ways are, let them be yours. May the team come and lead us.